Okay, let us prepare ourselves this evening in the usual fashion. You all know our standard operating procedure where we take a few moments, silent prayer, take anything that might be distracting and set it aside. Also gives us a chance to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that you never change. We can always depend upon your essence. We're so happy that you are in control of all things. We have absolutely nothing to fear. You've given us the great promises. You've given us even the practical aspects to execute your plan for our lives, even on a daily basis. We pray that you will help us to concentrate, to recognize how utterly important it is to inculcate every word in order for us to live the abundant life. We pray that you will help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible says that it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. That even applies to movie stars. Two of them have passed on in the last 2 days. Katharine Hepburn, it was reported Monday, had passed away, and today Eddie Hackett had passed away. Buddy Hackett. And every time I see these movie stars pass on, it just reminds me how short life is. You see them in the movies, and they look so young and they're preserved, of course, and they're not so preserved in real life. But it reminds us of how life is fleeting. They always give information about these movie stars, but they never give any information that I think is really important. And that is, have they ever believed in Jesus Christ? They never say whether they're a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew or whatever it might be. So I don't know where these people are, but I know one thing for sure: all of their fame, all of the recognition that they received on earth means absolutely nothing in the next world or the next life. I hope that they had accepted Jesus Christ, but it's still a mystery. I guess maybe even their family members don't know. We're on our printed notes, starting page 42 tonight. Most of you have page 42. I believe it's on the back of page 41. But if you don't have page 42, raise your hand. I'll see that you get one. We spent probably more time on hypocrisy than you might think. But it is a major mental attitude sin. 42. At the top of the page, we introduce a new mental attitude sin this evening. Thoughtlessness. Point number one. There's no excuse for believers not being the most sensitive and thoughtful people on this planet. Their thoughtfulness should go way beyond just good manners. Now, if your thoughtfulness goes way beyond good manners, it means that good manners are to be expected of believers. Actually, that's what good manners are. Good manners is being thoughtful of other people. And unfortunately, good manners are not being taught to the young people today. Really, they don't have a clue what manners are about. And that's unfortunate, because I think good manners actually help people to be civilized, helps people to get by. And good manners do not stop when you know people. Good manners don't even stop, or shouldn't stop, after marriage. It's very easy for married people to start taking each other for granted. And if they do, eventually they're going to pay a price. If you are not as thoughtful and show at least as much concern and good manners for your spouse as everyone else, I said at least as much, then you're on shaky ground. When your spouse gets you something, brings you something, does something for you, you should automatically thank them. Not take it just for granted that, well, this is my spouse. I don't have to be on my best behavior or good manners with him or her. Always, all places, for every person, believers should have exemplary manners. Thoughtfulness of others. Point number two. We are commanded to have unconditional love for everyone, which means that we must do our best not to offend. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. We are to give no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited. It's very easy for us to be self-serving and to be self-centered, to get our way and then rationalize that it's okay not to think about other people. But the Royal Family Honor Code that we are to live by says that we are to put others first. We are to think about their needs, be concerned about their welfare. And this means that we have to be on guard not to offend. You know, we can offend when we don't even try to. And that's why we have to be on alert, to be sensitive to people. Now, you can't be so sensitive as not to offend a hypersensitive person. A hypersensitive person can be offended when you just say, well, good morning. And they say, well, what's good about it? So there are certain people you can't help but offend, but we should do our best not to. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. This verse links judging and sensitivity to others in an antithetical way. In other words, when you're judging other people, you're not thoughtful of them, and you're not going to show any gracious attitude towards them. And that's what we should exemplify, is graciousness. And that is not of the world. The world today says, get them before they get you. And if someone offends you, then make sure you get even. When did we as a society start thinking that we had to get even with people, and when there was an accident that someone had to pay? When did we start becoming that way? I can remember there was a time when someone tripped and fell and broke their arm. They didn't call a lawyer before they called the doctor. But today, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, when someone is hurt, someone is offended, then somebody's got to pay. And that's contrary to this verse. First of all, in Romans 14:13, we are to stop passing judgment on one another. What does that mean? It means that we are naturally prone to do so. It is in our nature to judge other people and to set up false standards. And if they don't meet our criteria for what is a good person, then we think it's all right to judge them. And what's the next step after judging? Gossiping. First of all, you think it through in your mind, you judge them, and then you want to pass judgment on them, and then you want to let everyone know what the result is. You pass judgment, you found them guilty, and you think that the penalty should be such and such, and it's not enough for you to think it, you want others to know it. And so that goes into gossiping. But it says we are to make up our minds not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And if you are alert and you're sensitive, you're going to go a long ways in not doing that, put an obstacle in your brother's way. We're going to get more into this as we get down to point six. But that's part of sensitivity and thoughtfulness, is to be alert. They're always telling people in this day and time, especially women, be alert. When you go from a store into a parking lot, they said, walk like you're aggressive, or walk like you might be a tiger, someone would attack you. Have your keys out, ready to put in your car door. Look around the whole time to make sure there's nothing looks suspicious. You might even look in that back seat before you open the door and get in there. You're always supposed to be alert, right? Well, that's the way we should be with regards to other people. We should be very thoughtful. And if we have to subordinate our own wish or will, that's fine, because others should come first. That's what manners are all about. I shouldn't have to explain. You all know just normal manners. Or should, when someone is coming in to a place like the door, open the door for them. Well, of course, we usually have a deacon back there to do that, or at a store, wherever it might be. I think even smiling at someone, acknowledging them, is thoughtfulness. I'm glad that we still live in a small town area where when you go down the road, often people will wave at you. And I like to wave at people, and they wave back. I have a little bit of a problem when I smile and wave at people, and they just look at me like a crotchety old varmint, you know. I went, what in the world's the matter with them? And my personality is such that I tend to want to make a U-turn, go back and wave at them again and give them another chance. If that doesn't work, then I just might have to straighten them out. Of course, I know that's not the way to be. It's not. See, they're the ones that... It finally dawned on me, they're the ones that have the problem. I don't know what it is. What is it with some people when you are strangers and you're driving by slow enough for them to see you? They might be standing out in the yard and you smile and you wave and they just look at you like that. I'm glad I can't see that. I'm glad y'all have to see that and not me. These guys are shaking their head. Nobody can look that bad. That's part of thoughtfulness, you see. What you're really doing is like, well, have a nice day. I'm acknowledging that you exist. I'm wishing you well. I have no malice towards you. All that is said just in a smile and a wave. That's thoughtfulness. And if they are a crotchety old crudge-mudgeon, then that's all right. Let them just wallow in their own misery. Point number three. We must always be alert to the feelings of others. Then we have point A under that. We have several points. When in a group, we should try to include everyone in the conversation or in whatever is going on. This should be automatic. And yet, oftentimes, Christians are not alert. They might have a conversation going on or some type of activity, whatever it might be, and there might be someone that's over on the fringe, out on the edge, and they're just standing there and they're not being included, no one's talking to them, nobody even acts like they exist. That shouldn't be the case. We should always be alert to these type of people. Sometimes all you need to do is talk to someone and they just bloom. You just bring them out. All they needed was someone to include them. And we should be sensitive to this. And in conversations, try to bring everyone as part of the conversation. This should be normal type of thoughtfulness. I remember going to high school dances. Well, I guess, do y'all remember the junior high sock hops? Anybody remember that? I know these two don't. Y'all have never heard of that. Sock hop is where you went to a dance and you wore socks. yeah, you are, you know, and they call it a sock hop. Sock hops. So anyway, I've gone to those things before, and I've seen, usually there's the movers and shakers and those with all the personality, and they are out there dancing, having a great time. You have a few wallflowers over there that just kind of blend in right with the wallpaper. I mean, it's just like they're invisible or something. And they're having a miserable time. And nobody makes any effort to go over there and say, hey, how are you doing? Why don't you come out and join us? Of course, the girls were always coming over and wanting us boys to dance with them with the fast dances. You know, that was the jitterbug and all these other things, and we were too cool for that. We'd wait for a slow song. That way we got to hold the girls closer, see. But all that nonsense of the jitterbug and all these other things, well, we had some growing up to do. But the whole point is there were a lot of people that went to dances and different activities, and no one made an effort. So we as believers should try to include everyone. In other words, don't think of yourself, think of others. B, take care not to interrupt others speaking and do not dominate a conversation. Now that's tough. I hope y'all are wearing your steel-toed boots tonight, because there are some people who never have a problem with interrupting or dominating a conversation. And then there are those A-type personalities, but this is a major issue. We have a lot of A-type personalities in my family. And you better be very adept at conversation if you want to get a word in. I heard amen on that one. There's times when everybody is talking and it's exhilarating and everything is fine. And when someone starts to take a breath, you better get in or else you won't get in. And I guess that's okay to a degree, but every once in a while, the people who are dominating the conversation need to just stop and say, well, what do you think? Or what do you have to say? And then someone would probably in their mind think, well, finally. But they forgot what they were going to say because it was 15 minutes ago when they had something to say. You see? So we need to be sensitive to these things. This might seem like it's unimportant, but it's all a part of good manners and being sensitive to other people and being thoughtful. And if you don't recognize this, then you are thoughtless, which is the mental attitude sin. So we want to take care in not interrupting. That's hard not to do. And if you do it, at least apologize. Now, there are some people that are good, so adept at this, they can interrupt and apologize and never miss a beat. In other words, they apologize for interrupting, but they never give anybody a chance. C, we should restrain ourselves from doing things that we know might annoy someone. Now, there are certain things that all of us do, idiosyncrasies, habits, that if we know that they are annoying, then we should do our best not to do it. And again, I will reference you to marriage. All of us have little things that are annoying to our spouses. Isn't that right? Wouldn't every married couple here agree with that? Garth, you're not going to get any points by shaking your head. No, so you might as well forget it. We all do. And we should do our best to try to curtail that type of activity. When I was growing up, my sister had a habit of swinging her leg. She would cross her one leg across the other like this and swing that leg like that at the table. And about every other swing hit me on the knee. Not hard. I mean, it wasn't putting bruises, but it just was very annoying. And to this day, if I'm sitting at a table with someone and someone hits me around the knee area, I'm ready to fight. And they wouldn't even have a clue what it was about. But it was just insensitive. Of course, I would bring this to her attention, and all that would do is increase the rapidity of the kicks. But we should try our best not to do that. We all have this. I know that some of the habits are hard to break. But if someone has made it known to you, this is really irritating, try not to do it. D, make sure that we are kind and gracious to all people, no matter how they look, what their station in life, how different they are from us, or how they treat us. A lot of times, we can be snobbish and not even know it. You can tell a lot about the character of a person by the way that they talk to a waiter or a waitress or to a custodian or some people that in our social strata are somewhat on the lower echelon. But you can tell a lot because we should treat every person with dignity and respect them. Just because they have a lower station in life, or if they look different than us. Just because you might be around someone that looks a lot different, I'm talking about with tattoos and piercings and dressed very strangely and so forth, that doesn't mean that you don't have to afford them the same courtesy that you would anyone else. So that's something we have to be on guard about. E. We should try our best not to embarrass anyone. Now, teasing is okay if everybody thinks it's funny. But if you're teasing someone and they're not smiling, you've crossed the line. And they may be embarrassed. So we should do our best not to embarrass people. Some people have a sick type of humor. They have the type of humor that they think it's funny to truly embarrass someone. And embarrassing other people is never funny. Now, teasing is. And teasing is fine. But you have to use discernment, and there is a line, and believers should know what it is. By the way, you should also have a sense of humor when you are being teased, when you're the butt of the joke. If you don't, you might be taking yourself too seriously. F. Refrain from talking, movement, or distracting other people in public places, such as cinemas, concert, and Bible class, etc., especially in Bible class. Because all these other places is common courtesy, but if you should be refraining from distracting other people in a picture show or concerts and things of that sort, certainly when you're in church, you should give the teaching of the Word proper respect. And it's my job to make sure that everyone does. And for the most part, I'd say probably 99% of the time, there's not a problem. But if I see someone starting to distract others, then I have to deal with that. I've mellowed some, but I hadn't mellowed that much. G. Refrain from correcting others unless it is absolutely essential to do so. I'm talking about correcting. There are times that it might be essential to correct someone. Like if there is a fire on the third floor and the fire department gets there and you say, "Hurry, hurry, there's a fire on the second floor." And you know it's the third floor. I think in that situation it'd probably be okay to correct someone, don't you? But something less than that, it probably isn't. We don't want to try to correct people. You know what I'm talking about. When you're telling a story or you're giving information, you're just talking just as you normally would in normal conversation, and you say something that someone thinks isn't exactly correct, or you think it's not exactly correct, well, so what? It's not your job to correct people like that. And if you do, what you're going to do is cause an antagonism. And think of it this way. Don't correct people unless it's important enough to cause stress in a relationship. In other words, if the reason you're correcting someone is more important than causing stress between people in a relationship, don't do it. I've picked on the wives a little bit in this regard. I guess husbands do it too, but I just don't see it as prevalent in husbands. Is this correction when the husband is trying to give someone a story and he'll say, well, you know, last Thursday we went to Walmart. No, it wasn't Thursday, it was Friday. Oh, okay. And well, we went to Walmart. No, it wasn't Walmart, it was Penny's. Oh, okay, it was Penny's. And we went to buy so-and-so. No, it wasn't, that was something. You know what I'm talking about? That is thoughtless, and it really doesn't matter. And we have to police ourselves. So what? If it's not exactly right, it's not as important as you correcting people, because a lot of times people don't recognize that others are looking at them and thinking, so what? It doesn't matter. And it's a sign of thoughtlessness, and we need to correct that. All of us have to watch out for that. Point number four. Believers should shine when it comes to good manners, which display their self-control, aristocratic deportment, and loving kindness towards others. Believers should shine in all of those areas. Good manners, display of their self-control, and aristocratic deportment, and loving kindness towards others. I think that as a person grows in the Word of God, that it will change them. I think it even changes the way they look, the way they dress. It changes their posture. I've seen it happen over a period of time. Get this picture of a person leaving Walmart. Let's say it's a lady. She's in flip-flops. Has some kind of... looks like a bathrobe on, only it's, what do they call it, muumuus? Muumuus, yeah, some kind of sack, you know, cut a couple of holes in it and put it. Have a cigarette dangling from their mouth and they're just, you know, floppy walking out like this. Is there anything aristocratic about that? I think the Word of God lifts you up on a higher plane, and you should, I think it should influence you in every area. It should make you look at yourself a little closer. Because, by the way, other people have to look at you. Really, we shouldn't dress for ourselves. We should dress for other people. Now, I'm talking mainly to men now, because I think it comes natural with ladies. They want to look nice. But with men, I have to watch my... I had to do this today. This very day, I was in my closet looking, what jeans am I going to wear? And I had about 20 pairs of jeans, and I was going through my jeans, and a lot of them had holes in the knees, and they're very comfortable. They're wore out, really. And I thought, well, what about these? And I went through them, and I find the ones I picked were not the most comfortable. And I can assure you that's a major stride for me, to wear jeans that were not as comfortable but looked a little nicer. And I mean, I was just going to town. But I know there are certain circumstances when you can't control that. I mean, if you're out working and you have grease all over you, your clothes are all ragged and you're sweaty, and you need a part, something breaks down, you've got to get it. Well, that doesn't count. You understand, you have to use a little discernment. I'm not saying go home, take a shower, get some fresh clothes, and go get the part. But I think it changes the way a person sees themselves with regards to other people. We should look as nice as we can for the sake of other people. And so that goes along with this. See that aristocratic deportment? Doesn't mean that you have to be a snob, but it means that you actually represent Jesus Christ, and you should reflect that in the way you look, what you say, how you hold yourself, everything. Point number five. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 7 is the love chapter. You probably heard this read at untold number of weddings, but I don't know why it is just for weddings, because this is about love, agape type of love. And at a wedding, the type of love that normally is thought of is phileo type, which is the friendship type of love, or more than just an acquaintance, or even the eros type. But this actually is correct in this regard. regards to reading it at a wedding, because even towards your spouse, this is what I've been saying, you should have this type of love, agape love. This is based on your character. This is essentially unconditional love. And if your marriage is going to last, you're going to have this type of love, or else you're going to be miserable and wind up in the divorce court. So, 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love, again, this word love is agape, A-G-A-P-E. It's unconditional love. It says it is patient. First, pop out of the box. Knocks out so many people. Patience. Love is patient. It is kind. It does not envy. This is really important, this envy, because, well, you could say it is not envious or it's not jealous. A lot of people think, even in their marriage, that they have to keep everything even. And if a person feels like they're giving more to the marriage, they're sacrificing more, working harder to make the marriage work than the other person, then they want to make it even. And they try to either slack off on being thoughtful and doing for their spouse, or else they try to either nag or by some hook or crook get them to kick it up a notch so everything is even. You see that everybody's producing the same. And that's not what this love is about. And this envious or enviness or jealousy, it could be jealousy just as easy, applies in that regard. So don't be jealous. Don't be envious. If you think that a spouse is not putting into it what you are, then that should not in any way determine what your part of the marriage is. Y'all understand what I'm saying? I've had people come to me before and had problems with marriage. Well, what's the problem? Well, I'm just working twice as hard as my husband. He just doesn't do anything to try to make this marriage work. I am carrying the whole show. And so I had to start at square one and explain to this person what marriage was all about, and that they are to do everything, especially in making a marriage work as unto the Lord. It does not boast. It is not proud, meaning arrogant. Look at this one. Even underline this one. It is not rude. It's not, love is not rude. This means that it exhibits exemplary manners. I think familiarity breeds contempt. Just because you are good friends with someone doesn't mean that you should drop good manners or thoughtfulness. Always that is important. It is not self-seeking, meaning thoughtlessness, thinking of self. It's always thinking of others. It is not easily angered. That means it's not hypersensitive. It keeps no record of wrongs. That means there's no implacability or grudges. If you are keeping a tally of where your spouse or your friend has wronged you and you're just waiting to unload on them, then you don't love that person. Because true agape, unconditional love does not keep score. It doesn't keep a tally of all the wrongs that are done. There's no grudges there. Love does not delight in evil, which means it minds its own business, but rejoices with the truth. This is positive volition towards Bible doctrine. It hopes all things. That means there's confident assurance about the future. That's what we call eschatology, doctrine of future events. But it rejoices with the truth, positive volition towards doctrine. It bears all things, which means it keeps private things confidential. When you tell a friend or a spouse something is confidential, they should rather have their tongue torn out before they would reveal such a thing. That's that true agape type love. It believes all things, which is in reference to faith rest. They believe that the Lord is going to take care of us. And it hopes all things. That means it's confident assurance about the future. and it endures all things, meaning it's never giving up, it's tenacious and persevering. So all of those, that description right there is a good description of thoughtfulness. And if you are exhibiting this agape love through the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you are not getting into the mental attitude sin of thoughtlessness. Point number six. Sometimes we must refrain from doing things we want to do that are perfectly legitimate in order to be thoughtful to others or of others who might be offended. This is known as the law of liberty, the law of expediency, and the law of love. And on the next page, you're going to see the law of supreme sacrifice. Here it is right here. How many of you were here when I taught this? Let me see your hands. About half? Or what, you're not sure where you were here, you just don't remember it? Okay, we're going to look at this in some detail because this actually has to do with thoughtfulness and staying out of this mental attitude sin of thoughtlessness. And this was something I had to learn because I thought if I was right, I could bulldoze ahead regardless of what anybody thought, regardless of the circumstances, but that is not the case. First of all, we're going to look at the law of liberty, which starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's go there. First Corinthians chapter 8. I'm sure glad that we're going over this again. It wasn't that long ago. The law of liberty, starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if, and this is a first-class condition, and there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. This is talking about many false gods and false lords. Yet for us, believers who have knowledge, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist not for, if you have for there, cross it out because it should be in. We exist in Him, in His family, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we through Him that exists, as you'll notice is entitled, we are through Him. We are in Him and through Him is what this explains. Verse 7. However, not all men, now put in your margin there so you'll understand this is referring to believers here, have this knowledge. Unbelievers aren't expected to have it, but even some believers don't understand that these idols represent false gods, which are really nothing. However, not all believers have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So what this is saying is, in the time this was written, which is eisegetics, which is the interpretation of history in its right setting, historical setting, there were believers who were Greeks who used to, their whole lifetime, they had worshipped idols. And once they became Christians, they still had a hard time putting this behind them. And when they ate meat that was food or meat that was sacrificed to idols, they had a hard time. Their conscience hurt them, because they thought, well, this isn't right to eat this because it was sacrificed to idols. And that is a weak believer. Notice in that verse, in verse 7, it says, until now, he says, we eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, their conscience hurt them. They felt guilty about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols as if it was something wrong. Now, you know they're weak believers because they had guilt. Guilt is a sin. We should never carry around guilt. If we do something that is wrong, we acknowledge it, and we move on because it's forgiven. But this is not what's happening. Verse 8. But food, and you might, your translation might say meat, but the Greek word here is broma, B-R-O-M-A, and it means food. So it could be meat, or it could be bread, or just anything considered food. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now, here's the problem that we're facing here, is that these weak believers thought that they were not spiritual if they did certain things. For instance, if they, in today's terminology, there are some believers that think you're not spiritual if you drink or if you dance or if you smoke or go to movies or read certain magazines or wear makeup and all these other things. They think, and by the way, those are taboos. And they think, well, you're not spiritual if you do certain things. And these believers thought, well, we're not spiritual if we eat food that was sacrificed to idols, and their conscience hurt them. And they were mixed up. And then you have other believers who think that they are spiritual because they don't do certain things. In other words, if you don't curse, or you don't drink, or you don't dance, or smoke, or go to movies, or these other things, they think that you are spiritual because you don't do something. And then there's other believers that think that they're spiritual if they do something. For instance, go to church. You're spiritual because you go to church, or because you pray, or because you tithe, or because you are reading your Bible or singing hymns. Some people think that you're spiritual for doing those things. Now, what am I telling you? This is what I'm telling you. You are not spiritual, nor is anyone else spiritual for what you do. You're not spiritual because you go to church. You're not spiritual because you pray, because you give, because you read your Bible or sing hymns or any of these things. And you're not spiritual because of what you don't do. If you refrain from doing certain things, taboos are even sins. You avoid sins and you do all these things. You're not spiritual for those things either. The only reason you are spiritual is because of what God does, not because of what you do or don't do. When you rebound, when you confess your sins to God, it's what He does that makes you spiritual, not what you do or don't do. And so it was weak believers that defiled their own conscience because of what they either thought that they should do, that they weren't doing, or what they did that they shouldn't be doing. You get the point? These were weak believers. And so we find that you're not spiritual because of what anything you do, but you're spiritual because of what God does. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about at the point of rebound when you confess your sin, then God does the work. Now this says that they were defiled. See that in verse 7? Their conscience being weak is defiled. And this being defiled could be better translated, contaminated. Why was their conscience contaminated? Because of human viewpoint. They were ignorant of correct doctrine, and so their conscience was defiled or contaminated. It was due to lack of pertinent doctrine. So we are no better or no worse before God because of what we eat. That's what we're going to see. So in verse 8 again, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do eat, nor better if we do eat. So this tells us that it's a matter of personal choice what you eat. If we wanted to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, I'm not going to go there, but you might jot that down. That says anything that you eat that you give thanks for, in other words, you sanctify that food, we're not under the Mosaic Law. And you can eat anything you want to, and you don't have to feel guilty about it. You're not defiled for anything that you eat. The Bible, remember we were going over the book in Matthew that said that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles. So you can eat anything you want to, and you can put some other spins to this, and one of those is that some people eat healthier than others. And for people who choose to eat healthy, that's their choice, their decision, and we're not to judge that. People who want to eat unhealthy, if they want to make McDonald's their mainstay, fine, that's their business. They make those choices, and we're not to judge them. It's the same thing with health care. Some people go the more familiar route with drugs and operations and so forth, and others use alternative types of health care. And that's a personal choice, and we are to not judge anyone. That's their decision. And we're not being defiled by doing those things, you see. And a more mature believer recognizes that. And so that's what verse 7 is saying. But food will not commend us to God. In other words, there's nothing that you can eat that is going to get you in a better state with God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor are we the better if we do eat. Verse 9, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. So here you have the liberty. What is the first thing that we were looking at here? The law of liberty. You as a believer, a church age, royal family member of God, have a tremendous amount of liberty. The Jews under the Mosaic Law would be so jealous of what we have today because they had very stringent laws in every area of their life, even with regards to what they ate. And even when they could eat meat, they couldn't eat the fat portions, the part that tastes the best. They couldn't eat that. In fact, there were priests who ignored that and ate the fat anyway, and God took their life because they ignored that. That's how stringent these laws were. But we have a lot of liberty in this area, but this verse says in verse 9, but take care lest your liberty somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. And that means that we are to apply the law of love. As we're going to see, the law of liberty is what we have directed towards self, which God allows us to have. We have a tremendous amount of liberty. I can take you through the Bible and show that you can eat anything. If you want to eat a lizard, if you want to eat an armadillo, or a possum, or squid, you name it. People that look at you and point, oh, well, that's not spiritual, that's not right, or whatever. You can eat anything if you do it with thanksgiving. You sanctify that first, you see. That's towards self. But the law of love is directed towards believers, and that's what we're studying here, is the law of directed towards believers, and we're to be sensitive. And if something that we eat is going to be a stumbling block, it's going to harm someone else, cause them to get out of kilter, then we are to refrain from eating that. That's what we're going to see as we continue here in verse 10. For if someone, underline that if, that's the third class condition, it means maybe they will or maybe they won't, see you who have knowledge. Knowledge in what? Knowledge that a
an idol is nothing, and if you eat food that has been sacrificed to an idol, then you should enjoy it and not feel any guilt as a believer, because an idol is nothing. The meat is just the same as if whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not. So those who have knowledge, if someone, by the way, the someone would be a weak believer who doesn't have that knowledge. He's ignorant in that area, and he sees you who have knowledge that knows it's okay, and you're dining in an idol's temple. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?
Now, you have to remember, again, we have to consider the time in which this was written. And they didn't have a Burger King and a Whataburger and McDonald's and all the restaurants and all. And the best place to eat in town was the temples that were dedicated to idols, because they had the best food. They had the best wine. They had the best of everything. And so this is saying, so you're a believer of that day, and you go into this restaurant, one of the only ones, the best one, one of the few that were around, and you're having a nice T-bone steak. And a wee believer comes by, and he sees you in there, and he sees you eating this steak. And he doesn't have the knowledge that it's perfectly okay for a believer to do that. He doesn't understand. He is ignorant of the law of liberty with regards to believers. So it says, if he is weak, first of all, it says, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the sacrifice to idols? By the way, this strengthened here, this word strengthened, is in the future passive indicative. The future passive indicative. And now, future tense means that some point in the future, he's going to eat this. You see? That means he sees you doing it, and he might go home and think about it, and he might brood about it a while, and finally he thinks, well, if he can do it, I can do it. And the problem is, he doesn't have your standards. You know that it's okay to do it, but he doesn't. And so what you're going to cause him to do is go against his conscience, you see. He's going to do something. You're strengthening his weak conscience to do something that he thinks is wrong. And if you do something that you really think is wrong, is it right? No, it's wrong. If you do something, maybe it's right, but if you think it's wrong and you do it anyway, it's wrong. And that's what you're going to cause him to do. That's what this is saying. It's in the passive voice because he is going to receive this, and in the indicative mood, meaning that it's a reality. He's going to do it. So the future tense means that he's going to see you do it. He's going to brood about it a while, figure out, well, if you can do it, he can do it. And then he eventually will do it, and that will put him even in deeper straits because he's going against his own conscience. Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now underline that word there for ruined. And if you think that, all of you should recognize right off that this is not talking about losing salvation. This weaker brother, this believer, is not going to lose his salvation, but he's going to be, well, this says ruined. The Greek word here is apolumi. That's apollumi. Apolumi, and apolumi means to be made void or to bring to naught. So that believer, any influence, any impact he has in the Christian life is going to be brought to naught. Now, this apolumi is in the present middle indicative. Present tense means he's going to keep on being ruined or being brought to naught because he's going against his own conscience. He's going to be made void.
Some translation says perish. That's why some people might think that it's talking about losing your salvation, which it's not. He's still a believer. But it's in the present tense. He'll keep on doing this. And the middle voice means that the stress is laid upon the subject as producing the action. He is the one. He's doing it to himself, you see. Middle voice. Middle voice means the subject is either participating in the action or influenced by his action. And that's what it means. So he is doing it to himself. He keeps on doing it. Indicative mood and its reality. So he brings himself to naught. And note, this is a believer because it's a brother for whose sake Christ died. So that's why I said this is about believers. This is a weak believer. And he sees you eating meat, causes him to eventually eat meat, or, you know, that was sacrificed to an idol. He is actually contaminating his own conscience. He's sinning for doing this, and you were instrumental in doing it. Now, I'm just about out of time, and I hate to stop at this point because there's more explanations that need to go to this. I mean, this believer had every right to go into this restaurant and order meat that he knew would be sacrificed to idols, and he had every right to go in there and eat it. And there are under certain conditions, though, he would have to refrain from going in there and eating it. He didn't know this bird was going to go by and look in the window and see him eating this T-bone steak and get all bent out of shape, you see. So we'll get to that. And so we see in verse 12, and the verse word is but, not and. But, here's a contrast. But thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, what this is saying is that we should be sensitive, we should be thoughtful. And I'm going to go to other scriptures to demonstrate that there are certain times when you might offend other people and you have no say in it. I mean, you can't control every situation. But what we're going to see is when you can control the situations, you should be sensitive and thoughtful, because if you're going to make a fellow believer stumble to sin, then we are to apply the law of love and suppress the law of liberty. This is one way that we apply the doctrine of unconditional or impersonal love. When we refrain from doing something that is okay, it's legitimate, nothing wrong with it, but if it makes another believer stumble, then we are to curtail that activity, whatever it may be, in deference to them. Now, this is what a believer with knowledge does. A believer without knowledge doesn't care. A weak believer or an immature believer is going to say, well, I'm right, there's nothing wrong with it, and to hell with everybody else. That's what a weak believer thinks, you see. But a mature believer or an adult believer is going to have the knowledge of what? Of the law of liberty. And he is going to curtail those things that make other people stumble. In this case, it was a person who went to a restaurant and had meat sacrificed to idols. Nothing wrong with it. But for a weak believer, it would cause him to get out of shape, and then he's going to, in verse 12, it's actually saying that the person who has knowledge is sinning against his brother because he's wounding their conscience, and then you're sinning against Christ. Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Well, we'll have to clarify this next time. I'm out of time now. But this really doesn't say I will never eat meat again. I mean, I know that's what it says in your English, but that's not what the Greek says. So we'll clarify that next time. And there's a lot. We've just begun to get a bridle on this animal, and we've got a lot more taming to do before you get it solidified in your own soul. And there's going to be a lot more said about this in other chapters that we'll go to. So, in the meantime, we'll just chew on what we've got. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus on your word. We thank you that you have straightened out areas that we may not even have known have existed, but we will be careful in the future to be sensitive and thoughtful towards others and apply the law of love, expediency, and even the supreme sacrifice if it applies. We pray that you will help us to inculcate these doctrines, that it will become epinosis in our soul so that we can live a life pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.